Well, good evening. It is great to have all of you here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. As you know, we gather Wednesday, we open our Bibles, we read a line, a verse, a chapter at a time, and we just keep going for about an hour until the time runs out, and then we pick up next week where we have left off. It's not fancy, it's not flashy, but it is very enriching. And so tonight we are in the book of Joshua chapter 20. The book of Joshua chapter 20. Just a couple of things to let everybody know about. This coming Sunday, we're having our first of our revamped Shepherd 101 classes. So for the past couple years, the 101 class has been all about the history of the church and kind of what's happened here in the church up till now. We've revamped it because, you know, we've been doing the same thing for a while. We want it to stay fresh and new. So now what we're going to be kind of highlighting for Shepherd 101 are the Shepherd of the Hills distinctives. It's a series of videos that we've published, and we're going to go through each one of these things that kind of explain the perspective that we come from as leaders and pastors and kind of the culture that we're trying to develop within the church. And it's basically concepts, ideas. They're not Bible verses per se, although they do come from biblical text, and those things are definitely referenced and they're pointed to. But there are things like, for example, we believe the Bible is an authority, so we study the Bible. One of them talks about how we're more interested in being faithful than fashionable. And so just these things that kind of serve as guide rails when we're doing ministry and when we're, you know, maybe looking at things, praying about things. So that's what Shepherd 101 is going to become. And the very first one of those is going to be this Sunday at 12:15. So if you haven't signed up for it, I guarantee you haven't had this one yet. If you're interested, after the third service, it'll be in the conference room. Lunch is provided. Shepherd 102 is going to remain the same. That's the Calvary distinctives. And so those are unique, you know, yet from ours as a church. Shepherd 103 is going to become the church's statement of faith. And so we're going to start looking at what the theology of the church is, what we believe and why. And then we're adding a 104 after the 103, and that will be Bible study and interpretation. So we want to give you tools and understanding how to do that, how to open your Bible and get out of it the things that are there. So that's kind of the plan for the Shepherd 100 classes, and the very first one of those starts this Sunday again with Shepherd 101. So that'll be coming up soon. Also, next week, our family meal is going to be Thanksgiving dinner. So if you are in the habit of coming out to that, great. If you haven't been out to one, it's going to be good. We're going to have turkey and sides, and it'll be in the fellowship hall, the same time slot. But again, it's going to be Thanksgiving meal next Wednesday night. The Wednesday after that is actually the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We won't have this in 2 weeks. We will meet next week, but not the week after, because that'll be the day before Thanksgiving. And then we'll come back after that, and we'll finish up the book of Joshua before Christmas. So it's going to be a good time. That's happening. Also, one other thing to just mention, and that is mark your calendars for our church decorating day. I think it's the 22nd of November, so it's coming up soon. We're going to be putting up the trees and the lights and everything here around the building to make it real festive for Christmas. So it's a Saturday morning. It's usually a couple hours. We bring out snacks and refreshments. There's coffee and things like that. And it's a good time. I mean, it's no stress, but we certainly do want to invite you to come out and help with that. But tonight, we're in the book of Joshua, as I mentioned. We are in chapter 20. Joshua 20. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you we have the freedom to do that. We thank you that we can do that here in an area where, Lord, we're not really worried about the government coming through the door. We're not worried about the persecution of the world in the same way that they have to deal with around the world. Lord, we know we have brothers and sisters in the faith in places right now where they're gathering in basements, they're gathering in back rooms, they're hiding this because they know the repercussions of being public about their faith. And so, Lord, we don't deal with that here, and we thank you for that. We certainly, our prayers are with those who are. But with that, Father, comes the temptation to make this a common thing, just a normal Wednesday night, another Sunday morning, because they come around every week. And so my prayer tonight, Lord, is that this would not be common, that it would always be special in our minds and in our hearts, that when we gather here as your church, as your ecclesia, your gathered body, that something special would happen. So, Father, would you open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive what it is you have for us? As the old prayer goes, Lord, what we are not, make us, what we have not, give us, and what we know not, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been in Joshua now for the better part of 4 or 5 months or so, and it honestly has been one of my favorite things that we've studied together. Joshua is an incredible book of adventure, and we pick up with Joshua at the very beginning of the book. You know how it goes. Joshua inherits command of Israel, and they're about to cross the River Jordan, and they're going to go into the land of Canaan and take the land that God had promised them. Well, this had come 40 years after the first time they tried, but remember, they sent the 12 spies in. They came back. 10 of them said, "We can't do it." The congregation of Israel believed them. So because of that doubt, God sentenced them to wander the wilderness for 40 years. Well, 40 years passed. Moses died. Joshua took over. They crossed the river. We then watched as Joshua led the armies of Israel, the Israeli defense forces, from east to west across the land of Canaan toward the Mediterranean Sea. They first conquered the south, then they went north and conquered the cities there. All in all, 122 cities and battles will be fought as they take the very thing God had already given them. And I love the message that's in that, because it doesn't matter if it's God's plan, it will still often be challenging. It will require commitment. And we watch that, whether it's Moses at the Red Sea and God parting the sea so they can walk across on dry land without any real challenge, or it's Joshua going across the Jordan and God saying, "No, start into the river first, and as soon as your ankles are submerged, I'll stop the tide, but you're going to have to start and show your faith." Or it's marching across the land and fighting battle after battle against fortified enemies, battle-hardened troops, with an army that is a ragtag bunch of the sons and daughters of freed slaves. Whether it's that or coming to battles where you're outnumbered, as we see many times, there are kings and city-states that have allied themselves against the forces of Israel, or even Caleb charging up a mountain to take the thing that God had promised him 40 years before. We see so many examples of how it was God's plan for them, but it wasn't easy. And it's a great reminder, it's a cautionary tale for us, that it is not ever true that just because God wants it to happen, that it just falls into place. That's something people will say, "Well, if it's God's will, it'll just happen." That doesn't seem to be the way it ever was for Israel. It doesn't seem to be the way it was for the apostles. It isn't the way it was for the church fathers. It isn't the way it was for the reformers. It was never that it just fell into place, but rather people of faith marched across the promised land and fought the battles that they knew God was leading them into, and they went into it with faith and with courage and with devotion to the Lord and to his will. But we've seen that. Well, Israel conquers the land, 122 cities. Interestingly enough, they have not yet conquered what will become the headquarters city, the capital city of Jerusalem. That won't be taken for a few hundred years yet, when David leads an invasion and actually takes that city by sending men up the water spout. You remember there's this side of the city where the water escapes, and he's able to send people up the water chute. So David will eventually take Jerusalem. Right now, they don't have it. They have 122 cities in Canaan, but they don't have the 123rd. But they've stopped. They've basically taken the land, and they've subdued the enemies. Land has then been divided. And we saw how some tribes got a lot of land, some tribes got less land. depending on where they were, depending on how they fought, depending on their faith and their obedience to the Lord, they were either blessed with more or less, or they became seafarers or farmers, or they had to go and tame wilderness by cutting down trees. But nonetheless, they all now have their land. And so the tribes are in the promised land. They have their allotment. They're setting up their homes. They're occupying the towns and the cities. And we come to chapter 20. And chapter 20 introduces us to a system of jurisprudence that will exist in ancient Israel. Something a lot of people don't realize, but is absolutely 100% true. And that is that our entire Western understanding of law comes from Christian law. And that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is a law and that everything we have as a law is in the Bible, but rather the essence of what is considered justice comes from Christianity. And here's a way to understand that. Christianity is the only, well, I should say one of the only, probably the only one that I'm aware of, religious view in the world that does not impose generational guilt and generational shame. You go just about anywhere else. You go to China, go to Japan, go to Korea, go to Russia, go to most places in Africa. You go to anywhere that has not seen a Christian influence, and you will find that if you mess up, then your children are going to pay the price. If the parents fail, then that shame will be carried on by their children and their children's children. In fact, right now in North Korea, the policy of that nation is if one person leaves the country, their entire family will be arrested and put into the prisons. And that's one of the ways they keep people from escaping to South Korea or other countries, is because they're more worried about the generational shame and guilt and punishment that will be felt by their family and their ancestors. That's just their national policy. But that kind of thing follows. And again, it's seen in just about every ancient culture that there is. You come to Europe. You go to places where Christian law was then rooted into the culture, and all of the sudden, we see that disappearing. No longer are people punished for the sins of their parents. That comes straight from the Bible. In the book of Romans, in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says that each one will give an account of his life to the Lord. And so we have this understanding that we are not held accountable for the sins of other people. We're judged by our own life, our own faith, our own relationship. It's one of the reasons we also tell people that it's not enough to say what the Pharisees tried to say to Jesus, and that is, well, we have Abraham as our father, because just as we cannot be held accountable for the sins of our parents, nor do we inherit the faith of our parents until we make it our own. And so it really is the first view of faith and the first implementation of a legal system that says your life, your guilt, your reward, all that is a part of you is really your responsibility, and it's not going to be anyone else's. And so that influences law across Europe, across Great Britain, and then eventually into the United States. In fact, it's in our very founding documents that we cannot be put on trial for the crimes of another person. And so all that to say, what we're reading here in the Bible has influenced policy since it was written. It's kind of an interesting thing. I've always been interested in law. In fact, one of the reasons I went to law school was because I wanted to understand more about the connection between the Bible and the legal process that we have here in the United States. And one of the things I discovered was both ways, or I should say both disciplines of academics, whether it's theology or law, are dealt with exactly the same way. We read, we interpret, we apply the text to life based on what it means now and what it meant at the time it was written. And you hear people argue about that all the time. Specifically, when it comes right now, the hot issue is the Second Amendment. What did the founders mean when they talked about the right to bear arms? How does that affect us in 2025? And there's a lot of people with different opinions on it, but it always goes back to what did they mean at the time? What was in the mind of the person writing that on the piece of paper? Well, that's exactly what we do when we go to the Bible. We say, what did they mean? What were they going through? What did the Spirit inspire? And what was the message in that? And how do we translate that into a way that we can understand here in the modern day and age and then apply that in a way that affects us? And so it's exactly the same approach. Whether it's theology or it's law, we interpret, we apply, and we do the same thing with the text. Well, here in chapter 20, as I said, we're going to come to a specific portion of Old Testament law called the Cities of Refuge. These are not to be misunderstood for sanctuary cities. And I'm not saying that as a joke. I've had people ask the question, how do modern day sanctuary cities and all that goes into that compare with the biblical cities of refuge? Well, it's going to become clear as we read through this that they are not at all the same thing. But nonetheless, we are reading about the cities of refuge. And so it begins in chapter 20, and it says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying." So right away, we see that God is going to speak through Joshua. Later, he's going to say, as he spoke through Moses. And it's a great reminder for us that God speaks through people. He speaks through his prophets of the Old Testament. He speaks through his written word. He speaks to those today that would study that and then share that with others, whether they're Sunday school teachers or pastors or they're seminary professors or people discipling their children. God is in the process of using us to do his work in the world. And I think it's just such a beautiful thing. We call it providence. It's when God uses natural processes to accomplish a supernatural agenda. And it's a wonderful thing for us because the reality is God could have just said this to the people himself. And if he had done that, it would have been quicker, more efficient. It would have been cleaner. There's no misunderstanding. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do what's most expedient. Rather, he incorporates us into his plan with all of our faults and failures and with all of our shortcomings. He brings all of that in and he's still able to accomplish his will in the world. And so it's just a great reminder that God does include us. And so he says, speak to the children of Israel. Appoint for yourselves, here it is, cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. And so we have our first mention here of a city of refuge. But understand that this is not the first time cities of refuge are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, they're mentioned on four specific occasions. They're mentioned in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're mentioned here. They will be a total of six cities of refuge. And so these are going to serve a very important place in the justice system of ancient Israel. And that is to allow people who have committed an act of killing, which is not considered murder, to be able to find safety and sanctuary. And so it is that he says we're giving and we're to create these places of refuge. In Deuteronomy 19, he actually outlines what these cities of refuge are, and you don't have to go there, but I'll just kind of give a little bit of an overview. He says, "You shall separate three cities for yourself for the midst of your land with which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, divide into three parts the territory of your land that any manslayer may flee there." And then he says, "Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, that he can flee to one of these cities of refuge and he can live." And so it tells us that there are these places that God has created. He's carved out of Israel as an opportunity for people who have committed a killing, but again, have not committed cold-blooded murder. And yes, God does make the distinction between the two, that they can go and get out of the way of the mob, because certainly there's going to be a mob. One of the oldest forms of legal tradition there is something called chthonic law. Now, you probably never heard of that word. If you have, then you're my people. But most people have never heard of the word chthonic law. Chthonic law is essentially the most ancient type of law. It's based on culture. It's based on unwritten rules. It's based on observations of nature. It's based on tradition. It's passed down from family to family and generation to generation. It's not codified. It's not something where they have an established legal system. There's no police, there's no judges, there's no jury. It really does become whatever the group wants to do at that particular time. And everybody just kind of knows what it is because they're taught from their parents. It's the most ancient form of legal system. And it is chthonic law that we would say that ancient Israel operated under until God imposed the religious law that they will operate under as we see that developing here. And so what God is doing is he's replacing essentially what they've always done because it was their heritage and their history and what's instinctual to a person. And he's saying, instead of doing that, here's how I want you to take care of it. If there is somebody who kills, somebody who slays, somebody who commits a killing, but we're going to see here is done unintentionally or accidentally, that person is not to be treated the way a cold-blooded premeditated murderer will. And so he says, appoint for yourselves these cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. Again, going back to Deuteronomy, going back to Numbers, going back to Exodus, where God has mentioned these cities of refuge. He says in verse 3 that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. That's how it's interpreted. And it, fairly enough, it does mean that. It is a killing. But in the strictest interpretation, in the strictest translation, I should say, of that Hebrew word for kill, is actually to murder without cause. Because the reality is not all killing is sinful. Not all killing is considered criminal. Even in ancient times, God commanded Israel. They just came off of a 5-year military campaign where God commanded them to go into the land of Canaan and kill everything. Well, that's not the same thing as, you know, carjacking somebody and killing them in the process. That's not the same thing as what Cain did to Abel, where he lied in wait and waited for him to come out and ambushed him and premeditated the whole thing. This is not that. And so God does differentiate between murder and killing. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 21, it even says that he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So God, in the law, says there's different kinds of killing. In fact, in the book of Genesis, he commands that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's in Genesis chapter 9. It's a very clear thing that there is righteous killing, there's judicial killing, there's battle killing, there's the killing of self-defense. There's a lot of kinds of killing that happen, even in our modern day and age, that we would say it's not criminal every time a life is taken. And so we differentiate that in the law. If you're driving and your brakes go out and you go through a red light and T-bone a car and somebody dies tragically, you're not going to be held to the same standard as somebody who lied in wait and planned it and snuck up behind someone else or who killed somebody in the commission of a crime. It's just not considered the same thing. It's also true, and it mentions it in Exodus that we just, or in Deuteronomy that we just read, that there are times that God delivers people into the hands of others. Again, going back to providence, God using natural processes in order to accomplish his supernatural goal. And so oftentimes that means that he will use other people as instruments of judgment. We see that with Israel, using Israel to be the instrument of judgment as they march across Canaan and they go and they exercise God's righteous wrath on an entire land that was in the habit of worshiping the god of Moloch, the god of pleasure, and then sacrificing their children by fire into the altars of Moloch. God basically says, we're going to wipe the earth clean of this infestation, and to do that, I'm going to use the Israelites. There's a point in Habakkuk where Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, how long are you going to let your people live like this? They're sinning against you. And he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that they're going to come in and be used by God to judge Israel. And so it is true that God does sometimes, in his sovereign justice, deliver evildoers into the hand of the righteous in order that his judgment will be meted out. And so again, it's not all the same thing. But it's also true, and it is almost always true, that no matter what the reason behind the killing is, emotions are going to run very high. It could be an accident, and people are going to be angry. Mob mentality takes over, and you cannot reason with a mob. And so there needs to be something implemented to protect the person who's innocent of any wrongdoing to allow them to live their life without worry. And so in comes these cities of refuge. And it says that they may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Again, going back to ancient ways of doing justice, they didn't have police. At this time, they didn't have courts, they didn't have jails, they didn't have jury of your peers, they didn't have any of that stuff. There was no grand jury, no probable cause, no district attorneys. There was nothing like that. There was no constitutional protections. There was no right to remain silent. There was no freedom from unlawful searches. There was no need for a search warrant. You know, it just didn't exist. They didn't think like that. Again, chthonic law was whatever the group wanted to do at any given time. And so God basically intervenes in the middle of all that and says, we're going to interrupt that way of doing it because there's no way this person is going to receive justice as long as the mob is in control. And yes, justice, and another thing people often don't understand about our legal system, even here in America, and the legal system that God imposes, justice is for the accused, it is not for the victim. People don't really understand that oftentimes. They say, well, so-and-so, there needs to be justice for this person who was wronged. Now, there will be justice, and justice will be served, but justice is served upon the accused. And so the system of justice, the criminal justice system, it's not the victim justice system, it's the criminal justice system. And so the person who's accused is afforded certain rights. And a lot of the things that we see in our modern law come from the Bible. For example, your right to challenge your accuser, that's straight out of Scripture. Your right to remain silent and not incriminate yourself, straight out of Scripture. Your right to have a trial and evidence to be presented, straight out of the Bible. A lot of these things come right from the pages of God's Word. In fact, one of the reasons Jesus' trial was so illegal was because they violated just about every law. They arrested him at night in secret. Can't do that. Can't even do that now. We need a warrant. We need all kinds of things. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, but then they brought in false witnesses who committed perjury because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. One of the traditions of ancient Israel was you needed, and in God's law, he even says that if you're going to execute someone for a crime, it's by the mouths of two or three witnesses who agree. Well, they couldn't get two or three witnesses because all of the charges had been made up. And so they pay or they somehow entice two witnesses to come in and perjure themselves before the Sanhedrin to say, yes, we heard this. We saw this. This is what he did. Then they tell Jesus, defend yourself. What do you have to say about this? Well, he's free from self-incrimination, even under Old Testament Judean law. They then beat him before he was found guilty, which again, violated the law. And so over and over and over, we see that the trials of Jesus were illegal. Not only that, but he was found not guilty several times, and yet they tried him over and over. Double jeopardy would come into play. All of our legal understanding comes from these kinds of things. And so it says here that they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Back in ancient times, again, no police, no guards, no constables, no sheriffs. The way justice was done was each family would have a person designated the avenger of blood. And this is the person whose job it was to go get the accused and deal with it. In Genesis 34, I believe it is, we read about Joseph's sister Dinah being raped. And it's Joseph's brothers who go and basically kill the entire town. They were the avengers of blood. Now the town gets mad, and they have to then flee for their lives. But that's how it was done. And so there'd be somebody, like a big brother or, you know, a really muscular uncle who used to be a Marine or somebody like that, that you would send and say, hey, go get that person and bring them here because they've done this horrible thing and we need to hold them accountable. And so we're going to go arrest them ourselves. We're going to bring them before the village or the town or the elders in this case. And we're going to deal with this ourselves. But that's exactly how they did it. So the Avenger of Blood was essentially a family member who would go out like a bounty hunter, find the person, and then bring them back into custody. And so in order that this individual, who has not committed murder but has killed somebody, can get a fair hearing, can go and live their life, because sometimes they did what God led them to do. Sometimes it was a total accident. It's not like they said, you know, I'm going to try and kill this person. In fact, the example given in Scripture is, you know, they're chopping wood with their axe and the axe handle flies off and it goes and kills the neighbor who's standing right there. Well, nobody meant for that thing to happen. And so rather than them succumbing to the will of the mob in the heat of the moment, God says there's going to be a city of refuge where they can go. We're going to let cooler heads prevail. We're going to let things calm down. And we're going to see that it's not even that generation that's going to get to try this case. It's actually going to have to be the next. But it says in verse 4, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so here we see that the burden of this is actually going to go to the elders. In fact, all of these cities of refuge that we read about, they're all Levitical cities. They all belong to the priests. Remember, Levi was the only tribe that didn't get land. And what did they do? They get 48 cities that God peppers throughout the entire land. In fact, he does it so effectively and so efficiently that people who have plotted maps have noted that at no point could you be anywhere in all of Israel and be more than 10 miles away from a Levite city. And so if you had questions about the law, if you had questions about the Bible, if you needed a priest, if something had happened, you were no more than 10 miles away. Now, you'd have to walk it, so it'd be a couple hours before you got there, but you could get there in half a day, and you could have a pastor or an elder or a judge or somebody there who would be able to apply and interpret and enforce these laws. And so the rule here is all of these cities of refuge are going to belong to the Levites. They're the only ones that can't have skin in the game. You know, they're the only ones that aren't going to be involved because these things are going to happen in tribes around the country. And so they say, go to one of these cities of Levi. And so they get there and it says that they take them into the city as one of them. And there is a burden there to care for the accused. We have this now. And everybody talks about it because it always seems to come up in conversation anytime we talk about taxes and the criminal justice system and the correction system is that, well, it seems like the prisoners have more rights than the victims. And that's not true, but it becomes highlighted that way. And it's because we have an obligation as a just society to treat people humanely. And that is one of the things that we're called to do in the Bible, that we love our enemies, that we treat others as we would want to be treated, that we have mercy, we show compassion, even to the least of these that we're supposed to be that way with. And so even in our jails, yes, the accused and the convicted, they have certain rights. They're allowed to have certain activities. They have the right to meals and medical treatment and a safe place to sleep and all these things. It was no different back then. The Levites were in charge of doing that, and it went so far that roads had to be maintained to these cities of refuge. And in fact, there had to be signs that said, refuge this way, refuge this way. It's in the ancient traditions that if there was a crossroad somewhere, there had to be a sign there that says, city of refuge, this direction, this many miles to safety, this many miles to refuge. And so it is upon the judges and the jury and those who are going to hear this case to provide a safe place for this person to go. Verse 5, then if the avenger of blood, remember this is the member of the family who's charged with going out and finding this person, pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him before him. In the Old Testament, we read the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that has been misapplied over the years so poorly. In fact, people usually use it as a justification to do back to somebody what they have received or even to one-up them. It's like, you bump me, I'm going to shove you. You shove me, I'm going to knock you out. You know, it's like they say in the mafia movies, you know, you hurt one of ours, we send one of yours to the grave, you know, that kind of thing. And that's the attitude of most people. You hurt me a little and I'm going to pay it back with interest because that's just the way the flesh is. And so people hear an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and it's like, well, this is what they did to me, and so I'm justified in doing that back to them. Jesus, however, had a very different take on it. He said, no, turn the other cheek. If somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt as well. If they slap you on one side of the face, turn the other. Go the second mile. Be magnanimous. Be forgiving. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was never meant to create a minimum threshold of punishment, but rather consider this a maximum threshold of punishment. In other words, the punishment cannot exceed the crime. So if you bump into me, I can't knock you down. That's not eye for eye. That's not an even swap. And so they had this mentality of even punishment, that the punishment fits the crime. God was all about evenness and all about the equities. And so here, the avenger of blood would be out for this individual, but the individual has found themselves in a city of refuge. And they told the Levites what's happened. I was chopping wood and the axe handle flew off and it hit him in the head and I didn't mean to, but now like the family's after me and I've got nowhere I can go. And they would say, okay, you can come in here while we sort this out. While they could get a fair hearing and a fair trial. And during that time, they were under the care of the Levites. And the way it was in ancient Israel, the Levites were the law. And so essentially, they were in the witness protection program of ancient Israel. So it says here in verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city. So he's got to remain in the city. Understand, there's a caveat to this. If you go to the city of refuge, and then you do one of these, I'm in and I'm out, and I'm in and I'm out, and you can't touch me, and oh, you almost missed me, and all that stuff. If you start toying with it, if you leave the city and you go do like a walkabout, or you decide to go on a stroll and you're out in the woods and they find you, they can take you. But in the city, while you dwell there, while you remain, you would be safe. And so they shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So there will be a trial. It's not as if this isn't going to be addressed. But notice the conditions. And until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. So it isn't going to be this generation. It's not going to be people who knew this individual very well. It's not going to be people who are all emotionally charged. No, the brother of the deceased is not going to be there in the jury yelling, hang him, string him up by his neck. They're going to wait for that generation to come and go. And then a new generation, a new group of people who weren't part of it are going to come in and they're going to hear the evidence. They're going to weigh it according to the law and they're going to render a decision. That sounds exactly what we have, or exactly like what we have with an impartial jury. It's got to be a jury of your peers, and they have to be impartial. And so you get somebody who's sitting on a jury, and they're like, oh yeah, you know, I used to work in the jails, and I think they're all guilty, and that person's not going to be on a jury very long. They're going to challenge and exclude any relatives of the victim. Anybody who has a personal stake in this isn't allowed to be part of that, because that's not impartial. Justice truly has to be blind, and it has to, in many ways, be deaf as well. It's just all about what the evidence presents. And so here in the city of refuge, it was the same thing. So however many years it would take for this high priest to come and go, it could be a year, it could be 20 years, it could be the rest of your life. If you're the same age, you have no idea. But however long that is, this person is going to be afforded safety. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So, in other words, there's going to be a statute of limitations on this. And it says, all right, I chased him all the way to this city of refuge. I can't go in. It's off limits. I can go back. There's no shame in that. We're not letting him go. It's not as if we just gave up. This isn't like we're turning a blind eye to this. It's not forgiving the death. We still need to figure it out. But now the burden is removed from that individual because the course of law has to happen. So they appointed, it says, Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation of Israel. So this is essentially the legal system for dealing with this particular incident in the Bible, and God's very thorough in how he explains it. I think that if we look at it that way, it's definitely great information. But I believe that this serves as a type or as an allusion, alluding to, not an illusion, but an allusion, alluding to the future Messiah in Jesus Christ. This is a picture of safety. When in need, when you find yourself in a mess, run to the city of refuge. We run to God. We run to his word. We run to his promises. Because if you think about it, if you were this accused person, what do you really have that assures you this is going to work? That it's worth going to these places? That yes, if I just can get there, then I'll be safe. What is it about that that's going to encourage you to trust this process except for the promise that it will happen? And so there's a lot of faith built into the system. That you're going to get there, and the Levites are actually going to do what they're supposed to do, and you will be safe, and there is refuge in God's city for people who find themselves in a position that they can't save themselves from. But look, this isn't like they intended to do anything. They realize they're in a bind, and they're fleeing for the safety of God's city. And so there's a lot of promises built into this. Come, trust us. This is going to work. We're going to protect you. We're going to provide the way. And then the roads are all labeled. There's one city. Well, there's six, but there's one concept here, a city of refuge. You have to go the way to the city. You have to enter it a certain way. You have to admit what you've done. You can't go in there and say, oh, yeah, I'm just, you know, out on vacation, and I decided to come in and check out the sites here. I heard you had a really good ice cream parlor, and so here I'm coming into your city, only to find out that really you're wanted for the killing of somebody in another town. That's not going to work. You have to get there and declare to the priests exactly what's happened. This is what I did, and I need help. In the Beatitudes, the very first thing Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, of all verses in the Bible to be taken out of context and misunderstood, that is one of them. That does not speak to people who are sad. The kingdom of heaven is never promised to sad people. It's promised to saved people. Well, who are saved except those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their need for a savior? What did Mary say when she found out she was pregnant with Jesus? My soul rejoices and exalts in God my savior. And so for those who recognize, look, I'm in a bind here. I've done a lot of things, and I can't fix this on my own. And if left to my own devices, I'm going to be judged for all of this. But I recognize that I need help. I need safety. I need sanctuary. I need refuge. And so I'm going to go to the place that offers it, because the promise is that the poor in spirit, the ones who recognize their need, will be given the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude, blessed are what? Those who mourn. I know what I've done. I'm so sorry for that. Lord, I'm not just sorry because it didn't work. I'm not just sorry because I got caught. I broke your heart. Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I haven't done a very good job of running my life, Lord. I'm going to just surrender this to you right now. And then the next beatitude is, blessed are those who have now hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. And in that, we see a 180-degree turn of a life. A life that was pursuing its own agenda, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the pride of life, all the stuff that entices us from the enemy. And yet recognizing, if I keep going down this road, the only thing there is judgment. And so I'm going to stop. I'm going to admit what I've done. And I'm going to go into the place that offers me safety. And so what a beautiful picture it is here, that even in ancient Israel, God was already priming the pump, you might say, for this concept of running to him, run to his priest, run to his law, run to his word, run to his presence, run to his cities of refuge. And so they're allowed to do that. And it tells us at the very end of the chapter that they might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until they stood before the congregation, that is, of the town that they have come from. And so the trial is going to come later. Again, not from people who were personally involved, not from anybody who was there and heated in the moment, but rather people who can sit down and go, look, yeah, this was a horrible accident. But you can't control the axe handle flying off, you know, or the axe head flying off the handle. I mean, we looked at the handle. There's no tampering with it. Things sometimes happen. And so this is why God has prescribed this. And so you get people that truly are impartial. And we get this idea that nobody who's sitting there in this position of judgment is got, you know, an axe to grind. You know, this isn't a person that's angling for blood. They're not looking for vengeance. They don't want payback. It's not like they swore an oath to track down the killer, and no matter what, they're going to, you know, bring them to justice. And I'll admit, there's a part of my flesh that loves to see, you know, the bad guy get it. I think we all have that. I love the action movies where Rambo jumps up with, like, the M60 in both hands, and he's, like, blasting everybody, and I'm going, yeah, get him. You know, there's a part of the flesh that just loves that. You love when the bad guy gets caught. You love when the monster dies. You love when the villain loses. You love seeing that stuff. And yet God is a God of refuge. And he's a God of second chances. And he's a God who says, you know, that's what the flesh wants. But judgment is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And he offers us an option for refuge. And so we have in chapter 20 all of that. We then come to chapter 21, and we're not going to read through the whole thing. We're just going to kind of skip over it, because basically this is just listing for us all of the cities that the Levites are going to get. Now remember, they didn't get land. We said that earlier. Everyone else got an allotment of land, maybe next to a sea, maybe in a valley, maybe on a mountain. Levi was different. God sprinkled Levi. 48 cities of Levi will be sprinkled throughout the nation so that no matter where you are, you can get to one. There's a city of refuge somewhere. It's within a day's journey. That there would be a Levitical city somewhere within a couple hours' journey. And so God has just kind of done that. He salted his land with his word. And I just love the imagery in that. We live in a day and age where there are a dozen churches in every town, where the Christians right now basically own most of the FM stations. I mean, if you turn them on, there's a lot of preaching, a lot of AM stations as well. There's the internet that has made Bible teaching available en masse. It's on YouTube. Every time I go to the gym, I'm listening to sermons because I can take it with me in my pocket. We have a nation where we live. We can go anytime. It just about every day of the week, churches have something going on. We can be in fellowship. It is so prevalent in our world today that it's kind of hard to imagine that you would live in an area where you had to go, you know, something like several hours in order to get to a church. But that's the way it was. That was what they had. But God was intentional that every corner of his nation would be evenly dispersed with these cities of Levi. And so it tells us here that the Levites are going to get their cities. We know there's going to be 48 in total. Six of them will be cities of refuge. Ancient records reveal that there's something like 23,000 Levites in the tribe at this point. Divide that by 48, and you start to see just about how many people would have been in each one of the cities. And so we skip ahead because you can read through all of these cities, and certainly it would be worthwhile. But if you go all the way over to verse 43, he says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers." God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you." And he says it's going to be a land of milk and honey. He later tells him, "Abraham, look up at the sky. See the stars? You'll have more descendants than that. Abraham, just trust me. Just go to this place. I'm going to multiply you and create you as a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. This is what we're going to do." It took some time, but God kept his promise. And I think it's just a great reminder for us that even though sometimes it seems like things are not moving as fast as maybe we would want, that God is in the habit of giving all that he has promised. I love what it says in Habakkuk 2. It says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It won't lie. It will surely come." And I love that because it's really easy to get impatient with God. "God, this isn't going fast enough. Lord, I prayed, 6 seconds ago and it hasn't happened yet. Lord, how come I haven't done this? How come I haven't met somebody? How come I don't have kids? How come I don't have another job? How come I'm not healed yet? How come I don't have answers? How come this? How come that? Lord, the clock's ticking here and it hasn't happened yet." And we read in the story of Abraham that he was promised a son, and then he doubted God's promise because he went and had an affair with Hagar, and from Hagar we have Ishmael. And God said, "No, I haven't kept my promise yet, but I will, and it isn't through him." And so it's easy, I think, for us to get impatient because God works in his time, not ours. In the book of Galatians, it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son." It wasn't at the first prayer of a Savior. Remember the promise? The first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis 3. God says that the seed of the woman will rise and crush the head of the serpent. Well, you fast forward from there all the way to the birth of Jesus, and conservatively, you have 4,000 years. Well, 4,000 years, a long time to wait. That's a long time for generation after generation to come and go. You think of all of Israel under bondage in Egypt, waiting for someone to come and deliver them. You just think about all the generations that were born into slavery, grew up in slavery, and they knew, they said, no, the Lord is going to bring us somebody one day. We know that there's a prophecy. We know that he's got a plan for us. And then, meanwhile, that generation grows old and dies, and their children grow up and do the same thing over and over. 400 plus years they were there. And then you realize they come out of Egypt, and they still have something like 1,400 years to go. And then it comes to Galatians. It says, "When the fullness of time had come." And there's a lot of reasons it was the fullness of time when Jesus was born. Rome had enforced peace around the world, which made travel possible. Road systems had been built. Greek was a common language that everyone could speak. Not to mention the fact that Israel was ready for a savior. They were ready for some good news. So there was just a lot happening that made it the fullness of time. But nonetheless, it wasn't the fullness of time. It wasn't at the first sign of trouble. It wasn't the first time somebody prayed, but rather in the fullness of time. And so it might seem like God is, kind of dawdling sometimes. Well, he's waiting for the fullness of time. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, "I'm returning soon." Well, I don't know how you define soon, but in my dictionary, it don't mean 2,000 years. And so a lot of people read that and they say, "Well, Jesus, how long is your soon?" Because for my idea of soon, it hasn't happened yet. And so a lot of people get impatient when they're waiting on God. But we remember from Galatians, it is in the fullness of time. And here we see in Joshua, finally they have the land. Finally, the promise is fulfilled that God made to Abraham back in the early parts of the book of Genesis. And so it says that they had all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it. And remember, all through this book, and we only have a few chapters left, but we've been looking at the difference between having something and possessing it. You have the promise of God that there should be joy in your life. But how many people actually own that? How many people live in that joy? You know what Jesus said? No one will be able to take your joy from you. But how often do we just give it up? As soon as someone wins an election that we didn't like, as soon as we get a little bit of news that's unsettling, as soon as it doesn't go our way, as soon as someone hurts our feelings, as soon as, you know, something happens that we didn't anticipate, all of a sudden the joy is gone. We just send it out there. We're not really owning it, not grabbing on. We don't have purchase over that promise that God has made us. Neither did Israel at first. They had invaded the land of Canaan. They won the battles, but they didn't move into the towns. They didn't own it. They weren't cultivating the land. They weren't occupying the buildings. Yeah, it was theirs, and there was no one else there laying claim, but that's not the same as they've made it their own. And so now they finally have done that. They've moved in. They've all got their allotment. They have this basic legal system kind of outline, and so they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. That's another important part of this, the dwelling, the remaining. Grab a hold of the blessings that God has promised you and remain in that. What did Paul say? He said, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We've been given so much by God, so much freedom, so much confidence, so much assurance, his word, his promise that we can run to him at any point and there's safety in him. Don't give all of that up. Don't surrender that assurance because the enemy wants to sow some kind of doubt into your mind. Oh, you remember that thing you did way back when? Do you really think God is going to ever forgive that? Yeah, I do. Because Jesus on the cross said it was finished. Because the Bible says if we confess our sin, that he's faithful to forgive our sin. So yes, we have to confess it. We have to declare what has happened in order to receive the refuge. But once that has been done, then absolutely we dwell in that safety. And so it goes on to say, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. In Psalm 23, David says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." In Psalm 91, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Lord will rest." In Psalm 62, it says that God alone, or in God alone, my soul finds rest. I have never found peace in politics. I've never found peace in a budget. I've never found peace looking at the news headlines. I've never found peace on social media. I certainly don't find peace in traffic. I don't know about you, but I lose my peace in traffic. I don't find peace waiting in line to check out at the grocery store. I don't find peace when I'm doing my taxes. I don't find peace when I'm racing around life. But you know what? I find rest in the Lord. I find rest in his word because I know I can dwell there. I know that when I come into God's presence, that he's taking care of all the other things. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. If your heavenly Father is going to take care of the birds of the air, then he's going to take care of you. If he's going to take care of the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into a furnace, he says he's going to take care of his children. And so don't worry about all of these things. Don't give up your joy, but rather dwell in the rest and the assurance of the Lord. And so the chapter ends in verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You know, I heard a story of a woman the other day, and she went to her pastor, and she said, "Oh, you know, Pastor, I was having such a miserable time the other day, and I was so anxious, and I was so worked up, and I didn't know what to do about it, and I was really, really upset, and so I just opened my Bible." You know, some people are in the habit, they just open their Bible, and they just kind of point to something, and they look at that, and they say, "Well, that must be what the Lord wanted me to see." And so she says, "I opened my Bible, and it fell open, and it was Luke chapter 2 in the very first verse, and so I just knew that the Lord was speaking to me, and I knew that that was the verse that he wanted me to have." And so the pastor then opened his Bible, and he went to Luke chapter 2, and he went to the first verse, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And the pastor looked at the woman and said, "How on earth did that give you peace?" And she said, "Because it says, and it came to pass." It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. It was going to leave. I thought of that when I was reading that. It all came to pass. Now, God's promises don't come to go in the way that this woman was understanding the verse to mean, but they all do come to fruition. They all do happen. Not a single word has failed. You just think about all that God has promised. Think about the sanctuary and the safety he's promised. Think about the forgiveness and everlasting life. Think about the rapture. I'm waiting. I mean, I watch the news too, and I'm like, "Lord, I'm ready. You know, my ride any day. Like, I'm so ready to be done with, you know, Washington and Supreme Court and Congress, who, you know, they can't agree to go to work anymore, and so I just don't understand what that's all about." And it's like, "Lord, any day, like, we're here. I'm waiting. It hasn't happened yet, but it will, because not a word had failed." You think about the hundreds of years that have passed. You think about the generations that have come and gone. You think about how many families have taught their kids these promises of God, only to have those children grow up and teach their grandchildren promises that had yet to be fulfilled, until finally one day it has all come to pass. You think about the promise God makes that if God is with you, who can be against you? The promise that he makes to remember your sin no more, to declare the end from the beginning. You know, I read the end of the book. That's filled with a lot of promises. You know, I don't know what a pearly gate looks like, but I'm going to find out one day. I don't know what it would be like to walk on a street of gold. You know, we don't even have streets without holes. You know, we're going to be in heaven. There's going to be a street of gold. I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know what it will be like to not have to deal with ailment and age and pain and ibuprofen and all that other nonsense. I don't know what it would be like, but I know God's promise is that it's coming, and not a word had failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, that all came to pass. You know, it's an interesting thing about promises in the future when they finally happen. When we're waiting on them, it seems like it takes forever. It seems like it can't come fast enough. You know, you just think about a kid waiting for Christmas. I know our kids right now, they just can't wait for Christmas. How many more days till Christmas? How many more hours? And I really psych them out. I tell them how many seconds, because it's like thousands and thousands, and they go, "Really? That long?" It just seems like it's going to take forever. And I remember as a kid, Christmas Eve was the longest day of the year. It just would not go by fast enough. Christmas couldn't come fast enough. And then when it came and it went, all of a sudden it didn't seem like it had been that long. I want to encourage you, if you're waiting on a promise from God right now and it seems like it's waiting, it seems like it's taking time, and Habakkuk 2, it says it won't delay, it will surely come. So just be patient, because it all came to pass. We're going to continue our study next week in chapter 22. And don't forget Thanksgiving meal at 5:15 here in the fellowship hall. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for all the things that we've read. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who makes incredible promises. It's promises for our safety, promises that we can turn to you, promises that no matter what it has been, that we can come and confess, and that Jesus' sacrifice is bigger than all of our sin. Lord, I think about the hymn, "Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin." Lord, that's a promise that you've made. It's a promise that one day all of the wrongs will be righted. One day all of the persecution will be dealt with. One day the scales will be balanced. One day, Lord, there will be lasting peace. One day, Father, these things will happen. And just as we have seen your word come to pass in the pages of Scripture, Lord, we know that the promises we wait on now will come to pass. Whether it be a promise you've made in your word or a promise you've made to our hearts, Lord, we know that you are faithful. And we know these things will happen. So, Lord, I just pray that as we go from here tonight, that we would keep that in our mind. That no matter what it is, it will happen. That time is truly on our side when it comes to these things. And I pray, Lord, that between now and then, that we would have the patience to wait on you to move, the faith that you will. And meanwhile, Lord, that we would seek you for all of our needs as you call us to do. Jesus told us, give us this day our daily bread, not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, but Lord, that we come to you every day, that we come into your refuge every single day, that we dwell in it, that we remain in it. Lord, I pray that that would be true for each one of us. Lord, would you be with us as we go from here? Would you keep these things fresh in our heart and on our minds, and bring us back again next week as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your night, and we'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.